So on the outline, you will see, of course, the title being How to Pray for Judgment, Studying God's Past Judgments to Correctly Pray Towards Future Judgment. And this is a tough one. This is one of those unique areas because it's like God is saying, okay, when I have said, that's it, the line has been crossed, and I let my servants know this, because the Bible says that God does nothing unless he tells his servants, the prophets, okay? And so he has told them that in the word, and then through the word, we are then told when, in this case, a nation crosses the line, and we're certainly living in one of those nations that has crossed the line because our light has been so great here in regards to the light of the word, the light of the gospel, and we are being held responsible for that. So when we talk about how to pray for judgment, God wants us to be very specific. And we're in part two, as you can see today, and we're going to start at verse 11 and take it all the way down to the end. Rather than me reading through the entire half of the chapter, I'm going to go verse by verse through this, and we're going to note the headings of the outline as we move through all of this. And so just by way of review, remember last week, in last week's teaching, there were three main points of prayer that we are to pray in regards to a situation where a nation is being judged. The very first thing, and it really is more of a principle that holds throughout the entire third chapter, is we learned at the bottom of verse 2 of the third chapter that as God says, as the prophet says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And the it refers back to his work, and it has to do with judgment. And then that last line right there, in wrath, remember what? Yeah, mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So, in other words, there is wrath. It is upon a nation like this. But in all of that, when you do bring your wrathful necessary judgment, because you are holy and this is your world, please remember mercy, O God. We cry out to you for that. And I really think that that needs to be a principle that we all need to hold on to when we look at our state here in America right now, and we start praying for our country and asking God, because I already see his wrath moving through the country as it is, and it's been going on for years, I think, and it's just going to continue to accelerate. I said to Carrie the other day, unless God brings about a true Holy Spirit given revival, a genuine Holy Spirit revival, the nation's going away. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take, but I don't believe we're another 200 years of being a nation. I think we're less than that if things do not change. So we need to pray towards that, and it can happen. We don't just sit back and let it come. We ask God to bring this revival, this transformation about. So in wrath, remember mercy. And then we talked about the different kinds of prayer that have to do with, for instance, in verse 5 and verse 6, he talks about pestilence and plague coming after him. Well, in this letting loose of plague and pestilence and sickness in a nation, oh God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And then down in verse 10, for instance, heading towards verse 11, we came to a third prayer point, and that has to do with judgment on natural resources, see, of a nation. And in that judgment, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Which then brings us to verse 11, and you'll note your outline here, where God talks about a prayer that can actually affect the cosmos. Prayer that actually reaches out and affects the creative order of things. He wants us to be thinking in those types of terms, because sometimes that's necessary. Verse 11, it says, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Now, I want you to notice the words arrows and spear or gleaming spear. Notice that the word light is attached to arrows. You see that in the middle of verse 11? God's arrows attached to light, light of your arrows. And then gleaming is attached to spear, the radiance of your gleaming spear. So arrows and spear in that time would have reflected what? War, correct? a time of war. God is going to war, see, against those whom he must judge. And God is ready for that. Forget about the threat of one physical nation going to war against another nation. God wants us to understand, and he's using anthropomorphic speech to get across to us that he's going to war against us. When he goes to war against us, guess who wins and who doesn't win? Yeah. We lose. God always wins. He goes to war against us. But he wants us to understand that when that happens, he will hear us as we cry out to him to make certain seemingly impossible changes, like at the beginning of verse 11. Sun and moon stood in their places. Now the whole verse, as it introduces right there, is referring back, you probably already caught it, is referring back to Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14. Good place to take a quick look, by the way. Right after Deuteronomy, we head into Joshua. Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14. And here, of course, is where Joshua is gone to war against five kings that have attacked Gibeon, and then he goes up against the Amorites, and it says in verse 12 of Joshua 10, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies." Essentially, Joshua needed more time. He needed more daylight. And so he asked God, under his provision of will, he prophesies it essentially, and speaks to the sun and speaks to the moon. Let's keep reading. It says, "Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." The book of Jasher, it doesn't really exist anymore. What we've got is little pinpricks of information that originally came from that book. It's an Old Testament book. When I say Old Testament, I don't mean it was ever in the canon. I'm just saying it was during that time. It's a piece of history. We don't really have the original anymore. We've got copies of it. People who have made myth out of this. I've even got a copy of the book of Jasher in my library. And it's interesting enough, you know, but it's not, of course, to be considered canonical or anything like that. It's just a work of men, and it's somewhat fictional, but it does try to be historical. It's pulling off of some of the history of Israel, and that's what's being referred to right here, that there was this book, and it was a type of history book, and it was called the Book of Jasher, and this event was, in fact, written down in it. But notice the uniqueness of this event in verse 14. "There was no day like that before it or after it." No day like that before it or after it. "When the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now, there's nothing in that text. You go back to Habakkuk now. There's nothing in that text that says God would not listen if a man or woman of God prayed something of that outstanding in accordance with his will. Again, he could move on somebody. He's just pointing out the uniqueness of that situation. It's really a standalone type situation. Maybe you've read maybe in some commentaries or some material where men who work with calendars, chronological calendars, and in regards to the history of the world, that they point out that there does seem to be a 24-hour period missing, you know, during this specific time. Now, really, I don't care about that. I really don't. Do I believe that this happened? I do believe this has happened. I believe this is a historical fact, and I think we should take it for just what it says. I mean, why not? Well, the reason we don't is because, you know, we let our natural man thinking kick in, and we see that as easier to just say, well, this is like poetry, you know, and God's just, you know, well, of course there are times when he uses sun and moon and reflects that against the people of Israel. And so we're to understand, you know, it's talking about them. But in a case like this, Joshua is in the midst of asking for something that's in the midst of a literal battle, so he continue on pursuing the enemies that God wants him to pursue. And what we see here in verse 11 of Habakkuk 3 is this reference is made to that time of Joshua 10 where they fought against the Amorites. I think that it's talking about be aware of the kind of prayer that will affect the cosmos, that could maybe do things that you would normally not pray for. But during times of judgment, is that not a time to be asking God to step out of the norm, to do things for his glory, for the benefit of his people, that would be things that would normally be rather impossible. So I think God wants us to have a mindset in regards to praying that is along the lines of the impossible, things that would even affect the cosmos and such. And of course, if the sun doesn't go down, which of course is just another way of saying the moon stopped or the earth stopped turning on its axis, right? And right away, you can imagine, you know what would happen if the earth stopped turning on its axis? Unless God steps in, what happens to the seas and the oceans? They come flying over onto the continents, onto the land, and we've got floodola happening throughout the entire world. Well, that just emphasizes the miraculous nature of what God did. He had to stop, and not like it's a big deal for him, right? But he had to stop all of that from happening too. So the earth stopped turning on its axis, everything just stopped. God maintains life, just puts a hold on everything, puts the button on hold, and just maintains life and the order of the universe, and particularly the order of our world, just so Joshua can deal with these sinful people. You see what God will do? When it's time for him to judge, he will take extreme measures. And we have to be a people of prayer about that type of extreme measure. So a prayer that can affect the cosmos is something we need to put on our list on how to pray when God judges a nation. Secondly, on your outline, there is the prayer that results in the deliverance of God's people, and that starts in verse 12. We need to be a people who are praying, obviously, during times of judgment, for God to deliver his people from that judgment and judge only those who have that coming to them. Verse 12, he says, "In indignation, you, God, marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations." So we've got a parallelism going here. The word anger refers back to indignation, doesn't it? And the word trampled the nations. Trampled refers back to march through the earth. So kind of watch that. That is how we interpret the text. He says in 13, "You went forth for the salvation or the deliverance of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." Now, the word anointed refers back to your people right there. So it's interpretive again. You went forth for the salvation or deliverance of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Now, anointed is in the singular right here. People, that's a plural. It's a reference to a plural. Here in this case, don't start thinking in terms of the word anointed here, Mashiach, to be that which refers to the Messiah, because in this context that does not work. It's referring back to the people of God themselves. They are, in fact, anointed. They are anointed. In fact, you might want to, just for a quick reference, that sort of proof text that idea. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 refers to us as God's anointed, that God's people in Christ are his anointed ones. So 2 Corinthians 1, 21. God is saying here that during times of judgment, God is marching through the earth or that area of land for judgment, that in fact, he is trampling the nations, but he is delivering his people out of that wrath, and he's going to save his people, save his anointed ones. And, you know, I just think that Psalm 18 really speaks to this whole idea right here as David is writing about how God responds to those who would attack his people. And that God takes this personally, that during times of judgment, for those who are not being judged, those being judged and under judgment, a lot of times end up going after the ones who aren't being judged. See, in this case, God's people. And so persecution. That God does not take that kindly. In Psalm 18, he speaks about how that he loves the Lord, his strength, how that in verse 2, The Lord is his rock and his fortress and delivery. He's his shield and his horn of salvation. He calls upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Bottom of three, and I am safe from my enemies. And then he begins to describe what's happening to him, which then begins to cause God to move into action to cover his people. Verse 4, he says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol, death again, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him and into his ears. And how does God respond? How does God respond when you cry out to him in your distress? Look, verse 7, then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Why is he angry? Because the ungodly are putting their hands on his anointed. Smoke, verse 8, went up out of his nostrils. So God smokes. And fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Came down what? To deliver his kids. He comes down with thick darkness under his feet. And it just goes on. I don't want to read the whole thing. Obviously, it's pretty far. But you get the idea right here. All right. So during times of judgment, when those being judged turn on those who are not being judged, in other words, God's church in this case, God will respond with even greater but personal judgment against those who would put their hands on his kids, on his anointed. So you look back at Habakkuk 3, and that amplifies the fact that in verse 13, God goes forth for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of his anointed, or anointed ones in this case. So that's a prayer that results in the deliverance of God's people. When God is working judgment on a nation, we need to be a people who pray according to these points. First, we pray a kind of prayer that seems to be impossible, like the holding forth and stopping of the sun and the moon under Joshua. It's a prayer that affects the cosmos. Secondly, there is a prayer that results in the deliverance of God's people. We need to be asking God to deliver his people when those ungodly around us who are being judged turn on us. So deliver us, O God. And he will. And he takes it personally. He gets all up. It gets all up in his face. And he comes down. He bows the heavens. The smoke and the fire are happening. It's darkness under his feet. And he's coming after those who put their hands on his kids, which brings us to the third prayer point. And this is a prayer that strikes directly at satanic powers. Now looking at the middle of verse 13. Middle of 13. Habakkuk says to God, you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs, or warriors. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. I think when I parallel these passages with New Testament descriptions, New Testament doctrinal descriptions about satanic forces, the demonic, I see some real strong parallels there. So you look in the middle of verse 13, he speaks directly to God and he says, you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. I mean, talk about an R-rated section here of Scripture, right? This is incredibly violent. This is really violent. To cut somebody open from thigh to neck, we're talking about taking somebody's entire torso here and just tearing them open. God says through Habakkuk, I will do that, but specifically I'm doing this to a specific individual and his specific forces. And he calls him at the middle of verse 3, striking the head of the house of evil. The head of the house of evil. If you'll recall in Genesis 3 and verse 15, Satan through the serpent is spoken to by God, and he says, I'm going to crush your head through the deliverer that I'm sending, and it's a prophecy about Christ. You'll strike and crush his heel, but I'm going to strike and crush your head. That's a mortal wound right there. And then we fast forward from that prophecy over to, because I got to do this kind of quick right now, I can't spend a lot of time with it. like Romans 16:20, where Paul tells the Romans that the time is very close to Christ coming and crushing the head of the serpent. He will crush his head soon or quickly. The Greek there means to grind down to dust, to make into nothing, like ineffectual. Now this is a prophecy, Romans 16:20, looking towards AD 70, according to Revelation, the first verse, the third verse, and at the end of the verse, we've got those bookends, and then chapter 20 of Revelation and verse 10 has got Satan, that scripture of Genesis 3:15, Romans 16:20 actually being fulfilled right there, and he is cast into the lake of fire. He is crushed to dust. He has a mortal wound, and he is finally put to death in that sense. And so that takes place. Here, we need to be a people that prays against these satanic powers. Now, all right, we're past that now. He's been in the lake of fire for nearly 2,000 years. He's out of it. All of the demonic, enterprising, evil spirits are pretending like he's still around. That's to their benefit, you see. The one thing they don't want is for the information to get round about that their boss is completely destroyed and gone. He's out of it. They don't want that. So they pretend like he's still around. Here, in this text right here, after God has struck the head of the house of evil, lays him open from thigh to neck, very violent. Now watch this. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs or his warriors. In other words, they turned on one another. They stormed in to scatter us, and their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Meaning that I think this moves us towards the idea of what is presented in regards to supernatural powers under satanic headship, with that headship now gone, that those powers still being around, as are described in Ephesians 6:12. 6:12 says the fact that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against what? 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 Somebody say it. Principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. You got three categories in regards to that. But here's the great part, okay? Here's the great part. What has happened to them? His warriors, they've been cut off. Just take a quick look at Colossians 2 and verse 15. How did that happen? Colossians 2:15, where Paul, in the context right here, he is just going through this work of Christ on the cross and how that, in verse 14, the certificate of our debt, our sin debt to God, has been canceled out by his work on the cross. They were consisted of decrees which were hostile against us. He's taken out of the way of nailing to the cross. What else happened on the cross? Verse 15. When he, Christ, had disarmed, when he had disarmed or divested himself of rulers and authorities. This is the same words over in Ephesians 6:12. Rulers, authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it. Not through him, it's auto, it's neuter. It's the it. It refers back to the cross. In the grammatical sequence right there. So he has triumphed over them through the cross, but he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made an open display, a public show of them. He did it through the work of the cross. See, those warriors have joined their boss in the sense of being disarmed and ineffectual, really ineffectual, in particular against God's people. Look, 1 John 5:18, you got to remember that. You know, First John, he who is born of God is kept by God, and the evil one cannot touch him. Cannot touch him. See, even prior to Jesus going to the cross, he gives to his people, to all who believe in him, authority, Luke 10, authority over snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means will harm you. And you've got to jam that. You've got to confront in regards to that. Now, when I do my praying, I do that. I do that. I confront them spiritually in the authority of Christ's name. I don't speak to them in the sense of calling them out, but I say things to God relative to what he has done victoriously for me through Christ on the cross. And I speak that out. I reestablish that. I speak what God says in regards to their defeat, so that there is not that continuous, otherwise, you know what, I thoroughly believe that that's something that pastors, elders are required to do. When we pray for you, well, I'll just say myself. When I pray for you, I pray that way. And I establish those things. I speak it out. And I believe I speak it out into the spiritual realm. And I believe that this is something God wants me to do. I think he wants all believers to know it and to do it. But if you don't know it, you can get all screwed up in regards to this thing, because it can be a little bit dangerous. I don't mean to be funny sounding about it, but it can be. You have to know what the Word has to say about this, about what Christ has done and what your authority is. Otherwise, I recommend that you do not do such things. But that's what I do for you. And I thoroughly believe this is why your doctrine is kept straight. When was the last time you saw somebody leave Messiah Church because of doctrine or doctrinal disagreement? I mean, maybe it's happened. Maybe I just don't recall. But that's my point. You know, it's like, protect them, Lord. Keep them in the light of all of these things. Because you believe things that goes against the norm. You go against the grain of normal Christianity out there. And it's the Holy Spirit. Whenever he makes changes, he always starts in small groups of people. And it takes several hundred years for it to become norm again. And you're in the midst of that. It's just that you're the tip of the spear. People like us are the tip of the spear in regards to certain doctrines. And so we have to be very, very careful that we're not, you know, going down some sort of erroneous, you know, road here. And one of the ways that they're not, these deceiving spirits, they're not invited. They're not invited to the get-together. They don't get to come along. They don't get to come in. Okay, Habakkuk 3. And so God strikes the head of the house of the evil one, laying him open from thigh to neck. And then his warriors are under that exact same judgment, and they are affected too, down in verse 14. I think this is something we need to do in regards to true prayer that has an understanding of what God has done in the Scriptures towards that evil, strikes against satanic power. And I think God wants us to be aware of that and wants us to pray with knowledge in regards to that, and with knowledge that you are protected and cannot be touched by these things. Unless you become stupid and you start, because, you know, sin makes you stupid. So when I say unless you become stupid, that means you've gone off into sin, which means you're not obeying Scripture in one way or the other. This is very simple, okay? Then you lay yourself open for attack. So we just won't do that, will we? Fourth kind of prayer point. It's a prayer that both saves and severs. A prayer that both saves and severs. And that's found in verse 15. I think I might make it, you guys. He says to God, "You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." Listen to that again. "You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." I agree with the bulk of commentators out there. I think this is a reference to what God did in regards to delivering the people of Israel through the Red Sea. I think that's what's happening right here. And I think this is referring to the fact that God, according to Exodus, of course, tells Moses to go, take your staff, speak, point the staff out there at the water, and divide that water. Remember, God says to Moses, it was almost funny, you know, here's all this trauma going on, and Moses runs to God, and what are we going to do? And God says, why are you crying out to me? Take your staff and speak to that water and open that thing up so that the children of Israel might cross. So, of course, he does. He has a panic moment right there. But then God's word sets him free from that panic, and he does what God says. Now, our New American Standard, bottom of verse 15, when it talks about trampling on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters, King James says heap. And the Hebrew right there has that idea. It's waters that surge together, that form a heap. So you've got a heap of waters on one side, the walls of waters. A heap of waters on the other side, and the people of Israel marching through on the dry ground, right? So you have this on both sides. Well, that's great for the children of Israel. God uses the same kind of circumstance that has just delivered his people. He now uses the same thing to what? to judge those whom he has come to judge. And of course, you know the story in Exodus, the 14th chapter, how that then he draws Pharaoh and his army. Actually, Pharaoh didn't go in. I think the implication is Pharaoh may have lived through this to see this. But in any case, Pharaoh's army goes in. And of course, God starts taking the wheels off the chariots. And, you know, talk about no fair, right? You know, he just... boom, they just can't get through the... it's dry ground. You'd think it'd be all right. It's not mud. They're not stuck. And he just removes the wheels. And so he stops them in the middle of this. Makes them stuck right there and all of that. So none of them get away. This is the God who loves you. This is your Father, right? Boom, lets go of the water. And that's the end of them. God talks about how that he will both save his people... and he will sever those whom he has brought under judgment from his people. You trampled on the sea, verse 15, with your horses and on the heap of many waters. So, we need to pray that God, during times of judgment, will do that. Save and sever those who should not be a part of us. The very thing that saves us can turn and be the thing that severs those who are not really a part of us from us. And that's what we need to be doing in regards to prayer during times of judgment, like right now on America. I don't believe, I can't recall, maybe others of you might, but it's not coming to me right offhand. I cannot recall having other nations basically denigrate us and mock us like I have within the last couple of days that I have heard in regards to this Syrian thing, right? We are being mocked by the nations. We are seen as weak and impotent. You know why? Because we're a sinful nation, and it's finally coming home. DeRusse, what did you say?
Because of the president. He can't make a decision, and, you know, judgment is on us because of all the laws he has had passed and in his tenure up there.
Executive order and all that stuff. Right, okay. We are right where the plan is for us to be relative to why he's in there in the first place. You know, people say, "Was that you're kind of a conspiratorialist or what a conspiracy?" Well, you know, I think there is more conspiracy going on than people want to admit to, okay? That's as much as I will say about that. Sorry?
We're not the ones conspirating. They are.
Well, sure, of course. If you notice, we've got a president, and the president just represents the will of the people that voted him in. Now, let's not argue about, you know, how many actually voted and who, blah, 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 blah. The point is he's the president, and at least half the nation, the ones that voted anyway, put him back in there. Better than half, if you understand that. All right. If that's the case, then this is the will of the majority in the United States. This is why these things are happening to us right now. Weak, impotent. Why? Because everything is let go. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all this kind of, which God says it is abomination, he embraces and he lifts up and our nation lifts up. You watch all the TV shows and more you're going to see lesbian couples on there with kids and they're just like, it's normal, you know, as well as other types of homosexuality. That's just one aspect, right? But when all of this continues to go on and the Muslim religion is lifted up as well as others, but especially now, you got a Muslim in the White House who's canceling the day of prayer. Maybe he's cutting our throats by this. See, and now we're talking about possibly making a warlike maneuver. You never, ever, ever go to war when you are in this type of spiritual condition as a nation, because God ain't with you. God is not with you. Remember with the children of Israel when the first generation, where after they had sinned 10 times and the people had come back and said, "Oh, we can't go into the land. You know, the people are huge. You know, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do this, right?" And God says, "That's it." And he says, "Turn them around and march them right back around and in circles you would go." And the people suddenly go, oh, wait, no, we'll go in. You know, we'll go." And God says, "No, I've said no." You know, and just to compound it, you know, they said, "No, we're going to go ahead and go in." And they try without Moses, Joshua, or Moses, I apologize. And they try to go back in. And as soon as they do, they can start getting wiped out by the people, because God's not with them. And Moses says, don't go in. God's not with you. Don't do this. See? And we should not be doing this. Whatever anybody's opinion is he should have acted quicker, blah, 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 you know, in regards to the Syria thing. You know what? It doesn't matter. Because we're not in a position to do anything righteous. And making war can only be made profitably by a righteous people. And we are not that, nationally. We're in trouble. God will use that to kill off more Americans, quite frankly. Look at our God right here. How are we supposed to pray during a time like this? This brings us to the fifth and final point right here. From verses 16 down to 19, I give you three subpoints right here. And this is a prayer that acknowledges what is coming and what should be our focus. What is coming and what should be our focus? Habakkuk sees that the Babylonians are coming. There's nothing stopping that. They're coming. So now, what is to be our focus in the light of that? Judgment is here. What is to be our focus as a people? Let's read from 16 down to 19. Habakkuk says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. Why? Why, Habakkuk? What have you heard? Why are you trembling? Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. And so in verse 16, starting right there, we get a focus. He focuses on the Babylonians, doesn't he? He starts out by telling us about his physical reaction. Have you ever known something was coming and it began to affect you in a fearful manner? I don't mean just butterflies in your stomach, but I mean just that quivering and that shaking kind of a thing. We've all experienced that at some point. This is what happening to Habakkuk 16. I heard, what he heard was that the Babylonians were coming, and he heard this from God. And his response was, my inward parts trembled, or my belly trembled. At the sound of what he heard, my lips quivered. That shaking. He feels like decay has entered his bones, like he's in a sack of a dead meat sack, you know, that's just got these dead bones in it, and it's going into decay in the grave. This is what I feel like. He says, and in my place where I'm standing, in this condition, I tremble. Why? Because I must wait quietly for the day of the distress. I must wait. God says, no, it's coming. There is no way out of this. There is not going to be any deliverance from this. This judgment is here. So I must wait, he says, for the day of distress. And then he's specific, for the people to arise who will invade us. Well, that's the Babylonians. So there's a focus on the Babylonians. So as we are praying, we need to focus on the other nations that God might use to deal with us as a nation. So we need to ask God to intervene, to have mercy upon us, and to send the gospel strong, because that's what we need, is to change the heart of other nations that would come and attack us. See, so we need to pray for these foreign invaders. We need to pray for these people who embrace the Muslim religion. We need to pray for that. You know, we used to be a people who would pray, you know, for the Russians kind of thing. It's not that they're out of it or anything like that, right? But the big threat right now has to do with these Muslim-driven nations that would seek to overthrow us. And we've got a man in the White House that is assisting in that process. And then secondly, he talks about, in light of the fact that he has got this distress coming, here comes the Babylonians, and there's going to be an effect, and that effect is going to be a lack. We're going to start lacking things on an economic level in regards to the food industry. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail. See, figs, fruit, olives, all the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold. So no meat, no vegetation, no fruit, no meat now. The flock should be cut off from the fold. There be no cattle in the stalls. For what? For slaughter. So we can eat, so we can prosper, and so on and so forth. There's an economic effect that goes on. There's that focus. So God have mercy in all of this, in this wrath. Remember mercy. Have mercy on us in regards to our food and our source and our supply. And the Lord will do that for His kids. The Lord will do that. At the same time, give serious consideration, if you're not doing it already, give serious consideration that when you go to the store and you get, you know, a can of tomatoes, get 3 or 4 cans of tomatoes, you know, and start setting them aside. Just start setting them aside. Be smart about it, right? Start setting them aside. Start setting aside dry goods, you know, rice and beans and things like that. Be aware of this. I don't want you to go crazy about it, and don't be nuts. You know, like the whole transfer of the year 2000. I remember when we were faced with that whole Y2K thing. You know, I went out, and, you know, it got to me too. I don't know if you remember this. Some of you might remember. I went out and I bought a generator. And after this thing came and went, I sold that generator. I lost money on it too. You know, went over to Sears, picked up my generator, and right. Had all my electrical lines laid out, what I was going to do. That was a learning experience. I have learned something, you know. Now, but at the same time, God give us wisdom. God give me wisdom because you don't need to be throwing the baby out with the bathwater in order to be prepared. You don't need to go to certain extremes. So I just make some suggestions to you. Carrie and I are doing that. Trying to do the same thing with finances, even though it's very likely that, you know, I mean, it could just, all it takes is just one announcement that says the dollar isn't worth the paper it's printed on. That's all it has to do. The only reason that people, it's working right now and people are accepting our 10s and our 20s and our checks and all kind of a thing is because they think, and they are accepting it, and they think that it still has value. But you know it has no value. You know there is no gold that backs it up. There's no gold or silver that backs it up anymore, you know. So there's that to consider. I'm trying not to get, you know, too much off into this, but I do want you to be practically aware of these things. Finally, what's his final focus in the light of all of this? With all this going on, the Babylonians, the lack, the threat, the decay, everything that's happening, the last focus is focus on the Lord. And that's what he does, because in the end, this is who will deliver him. Verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So he's a worshiper. He said, I'm going to worship the Lord first and foremost, in spite of what's going on around me. The Lord God, or Adonai Yahuwah, is my strength. Look at his confession. I will exult. I will rejoice. Not I will be afraid. Not I will panic. Not I will, oh my gosh, what are we doing? The answer is get a better president, you know, or blah, blah, blah. That is never the answer. Never. Verse 19, the Lord Yahuwah is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. That final picture of deers on the mountainsides, hinds' feet, right? They're escaping wrath is what that picture is. This is a picture of escaping wrath in this context right here. So he's saying, the Lord will get me away from this. I will escape, he says. Because he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. I am above all of this. Though it's happening around me, though God is bringing judgment, and it might be happening to my neighbors on the left and on the right, yet, just like the children of Israel during the Exodus situation in the very last 10th plague, where the angel of death was hitting one and passing over the other house because the blood of the Lamb was on the doorposts and so on. And interesting how that he ends this with, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So what you have just heard in the entire chapter has been a prayer set to music, set to a song. And this is how it is communicated to God and to those who would hear it as he is expressing it. How to pray for judgment. This is how we do it. This is how God instructs us out of Habakkuk. I recommend that you go over your notes and your outlines for the entire third chapter and enter these principles into your life and into your regular prayer time. Because if you don't do it, hell will have its fury on us as a nation. So, Lord, thank you so much for what all of you have shown us here in the third chapter. Thank you for moving us along in the minor prophets. And, Lord, I just ask for your people to be encouraged and for all of us, Lord God, to be taking these principles, especially that primary principle in wrath, remember mercy, how important that is for us to remember. And so I ask, Lord, that you would bless these, your people now, hearing this teaching. Lord God, that we would be praying to please you in regards to all of these things. Lord, thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.